So let me tell you, first of all, why I chose and selected this message. In the last couple of months, I've heard in the news a lot of things lately about trying to get rid of crosses or Ten Commandments or whatever. But I also have had a lot of people that have started to say the problem with Christianity is the Bible itself. So if you look in the Bible, and if the Bible is true, then you can prove the Sabbath, you can prove the holy days, you can prove clean and unclean meats. But if the Bible's wrong, then everything gets thrown out. So that's what's happening right now. There are college campuses that are now saying, and even some high schools that are saying, that they can't have meetings where they can read the Bible. You can have a meeting where you can read the Quran, but you can't have a meeting where you read the Bible, because the Bible's the problem. So it's almost gone away from the focus of belief in Christ or belief in God to belief in the Bible. The Bible is becoming a problem. So what I thought I would do today is go through a little bit of a sermon today that is not intended to be deep. It's intended to encourage you to further study. That's the purpose behind it today. You know, the 21st century has turned into a question everything century. We can see this if you look on this slide here. I found this interesting. You can go out again and you can Google anything, right? So I Googled the Bible is wrong. It just came. There's just millions of websites out there. But I thought this one on the right was interesting. Now it's probably too far away for you to read, but down in the lower right-hand corner says, going strong since 1445 BC. That actually is a wrong date. It's 1455, and it should be AD. That was when the Gutenberg Bible was first published. And what this website says is, now I'm reading it from their perspective, so don't, you know, take a little snippet of my sermon and think that I'm preaching heresy here. This website is saying, thankfully, the Bible is being disproved one doctrine at a time. So in Leviticus 19, it says no tattoos. You notice there's a red line through it. It's like, whew, thank goodness we got rid of that. Boy, it's okay to have tattoos now. Eating shellfish. You know, that was absolutely out, but we've solved that one. It's okay to have shellfish now. I mean, again, you probably can't see it, but the red thing on the right says, you know, after all, shrimp tastes too good to not be able to have some. So you can strike that off. Gossiping, you know, gossiping's okay now. Otherwise, how are you going to know if your neighbors are sinning or not unless you gossip? So gossip, you know, we've marked that off the list. Working on Sunday, I think, is interesting. And they quote Exodus 31, which is about the Sabbath. I'll have more to say about that as we go a little further. But it's okay to work on Sunday now because those pizzas aren't going to get delivered by themselves. So we got rid of that. Cursing parents, premarital sex. Those are gone now. They're okay. So, but you notice the one that's not crossed through yet. That's the one they're working on right now, being gay. You know, all this transgender and all, that's the current. You know, we got rid of all the rest of them. Now we're down to this. And I'm sure they'll update this sign. Once that's sufficiently done, they'll put a red mark through that. And then they'll come up with something else. Who knows what the next one will be. Also, there are some websites out there that are kind of going on the Donald Trump fake news thing, saying that the real fake news is the Bible. And you can see that in this on the right. This isn't me putting it in there. This is a website saying the real fake news is the Bible. If you just get rid of that, then we could get to where we need to be. And I put that button there for those of you that may be old enough to remember the 1960s. That was a thing that was, this is actually a button from the 1960s, and the idea was question everything, question authority, question your parents, question the Vietnam War, and that probably was one of the main reasons why that came out. Question whether or not you should be a draft dodger or you should move to Canada. Just question. That's very much still in vogue now. In fact, the 1960s hippies, in a lot of cases, are our senators and congressmen. Now, isn't that fun? I had heard that there was a saying attributed to Abraham Lincoln, and I was going to put it up on a slide, come to find out that that is also fake news, but that he had said that what's taught in today's schools become tomorrow's law. He did not say that, but it was attributed to him. Someone somewhere said it, and it certainly is a valid statement that what's taught in colleges now to young minds ends up becoming what we do in life. The church, however, uses a specific verse or two verses, and I actually would like to read that. I've got it up on the slide here, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Here's the church's view of the Bible. All Scripture. Now, we're going to talk about what all Scripture means, because there's people that that have a different view of that. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. In other words, God was the one who had his stamp of approval behind it. And notice all the things that it's profitable for doctrine. Now, we don't want doctrine. You want to question authority, remember? So we've got to get rid of that. For reproof and correction, oh my, that's, you know, nobody wants to be corrected anymore. Everybody wants to be right. We got to have our safe room to where we can get away from someone telling us that we're doing wrong. For instruction in righteousness, you know what righteousness is? It's obeying some law. Oh boy, you know, this is a bad verse for most people. But the interesting part to me is the end of this verse, because you think about it from the perspective of why God wrote the Bible, so that man can be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. I can remember Mr. Armstrong one time saying, somebody will buy a new car and they'll spend hours going through the manual. But the manual that God wrote to tell us how to keep our bodies in shape by what we should and shouldn't eat, by giving us a rest on the Sabbath day, all of those things that keep our bodies healthy. We don't read that, but we'll sure read the automobile manual. So the church looks at this and believes that the Bible itself is the Word of God. I actually want to show you our fundamental belief, and all of the churches have something similar to this, all the churches of God. This just happened to be a snapshot from our webpage. Fundamental belief number 5. If you'll remember, Mr. Franks actually went through this on the FI online not too long ago. The Word of God, Scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments of the Holy Bible, is the Word of God and contains God's complete revelation of His will and His plan for humanity. Notice both the Old and the New Testaments. When I was in grade school, they would hand a Bible out every year. Do they do that anymore? Do they still hand some of you teenagers, do they hand Bibles out at school anymore? Do you guys ever get Bibles from school? Yeah, I figure they probably didn't do that anymore. But what they handed out to us every year was the New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs. Didn't get into anything else. Didn't get into that old-fashioned law or any of that nonsense, from their perspective again. But that's our fundamental belief says that both the Old and the New Testament contains the Word of God. And it's His complete revelation of His will and His plan for humanity. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and talk about salvation. What did God tell Adam and Eve? If you eat of this tree and if you don't eat of that tree, you won't have to die. He was talking about salvation from the very beginning. Directly inspired by God in thought and word, it is perfect and infallible as originally written. Oh boy, a lot of people are going to have a lot of trouble with that. There's all kinds of websites out there about Bible contradictions. We're going to talk about some of those today. Scripture is the supreme and final authority for faith and life. It is the source for doctrine and the foundation for all truth. And again, you'll notice the first scripture listed there, 2 Timothy 3:16, just talked about that, as well as 2 Peter 1 and John 10. So again, the church's fundamental belief is that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God in its original form. Today, I want to talk about how the Bible came to be a little bit. I'm not going to go into to in depth. I want you to go in depth. I want to hopefully spark some further study. Is it relevant? And if it is, how can we use it? For obvious reasons, I don't want to have anyone say, well, okay, so Mr. Sandilands believes it, so I don't have to check up on it. No. The idea is to just spark your curiosity so that you will go look at some things. And I'll give you some things to go look at if you're interested in doing a little further study. Brethren, as this age gets darker and darker, you are going to have to prove this for yourself. This will come up. If you haven't been challenged on it yet, you will be. Maybe they won't challenge you on your belief to keep the Sabbath, because again, I think most people know. There are all kinds of, TV documentaries now about how Christmas has nothing to do with Christ's birth and all of that. But a lot of people know that. However, if you can disprove the Bible, then you can knock the underpinning out of Christianity completely. When I go through the personal correspondence, letters that get sent to me, I'll bet 1 in 3 or 1 in 4 is, well, why does this verse say this and this verse say that? And isn't that a contradiction? And doesn't that prove that the Bible's not true? We'll talk about some of those things today. I have a trick question for you, and I want an answer out loud. What is the last book of the Old Testament? Somebody be brave. Malachi. Thank you. 2 Chronicles. It's actually Chronicles, not 2 Chronicles, but that's okay. We'll talk about that. Did you know that actually the last book in the Old Testament is Chronicles? If you're Jewish, they have, their Bible only has 24 chapters instead of 39. And I'll show you a chart here. I meant to bring a pointer. I don't know if you've got a laser pointer back there, guys. If you do, walk one up to me. If not, I'll just have to talk through this. This is a view of how the Bible was laid out. Sometimes you look at the Bible and you think, well, you know, we've gone through 6,000 years of human history and the Bible's been written all throughout that period of time. Actually, that's not true. The Bible has only been, out of the full 6,000 years, the writing of the Bible occurred in a 1,500-year time span. From Moses writing after the Exodus until John writing the book of Revelation was only about 1,500 years. So you can see here from the birth of Adam, clear over there at around 4,000 BC, nothing got written down until Moses wrote the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, about the time of the Exodus. Thank you, sir. Got it. Yep, perfect. Thank you. So we have the Exodus here, which occurred around the year 14-something B.C., right? So from 4,000 B.C. to 1,400 B.C., nothing was written down, at least that we have record of. In fact, a lot of people would tell you that 4,000 B.C., there wasn't even writing that was really around or really extant. There was some cuneiform that was starting, but it wasn't anything like what Moses would have written when he was starting to do his writing. Again, go back to a sermon that I gave a long time ago. How do we know that 2,600 years of time passed that we perhaps don't have those stories accurately? You think from today and you go back 2,600 years, that'd be 500 B.C., right? I mean, how many accurate stories do we have from 500 B.C., when there's no written record? It's just lore being passed along. A lot of people would look at that and say, so there's no way the Bible could be true. No way that Moses could have known what actually happened back in the Garden of Eden. And yet, if you'll remember from that sermon, how old was Adam when he died? He was over 900 years old. And his grandson, Enos, lived, he died only about 80 years away from when Abraham was born. So with that longevity of life, I would say that those stories got passed by quite successfully. So you see that the first books were written right after the Exodus. The prophets, so you start with Joshua and you go through Judges and Samuel, etc., all the way down. Those were written after they got into the Holy Land. Notice you have Sam. This is batteries, obviously not very good in this, but you have Samuel, Kings, and then notice at the very bottom, the 12, those are the minor prophets. Those were all considered one book. In fact, in my Jewish Publication Society of the Hebrew Scriptures, Chronicles is the last book of the Old Testament. And even though the minor prophets are all listed there, like Nahum and Habakkuk and all that, they're almost listed like chapters in a book because from the Hebrew perspective, they're all a single book. Then after the prophets were written, that's when we have David writing the Psalms, we have Solomon, we have things that happened, Daniel, a lot of those things happened, and then finally Chronicles, those happened later. At the end of this period of time, which is around, you know, 300 or 400 B.C., that is the intertestamental period where, that's too bad, this battery's probably don't have any double A's back there. How much do I pay you guys? No, it's right. That's what I need an app for my iPhone that gives me a laser pointer. Somebody go invent that and make millions, would you? And then share the royalties with me. The period after Chronicles finished and before the apostles started writing in the New Testament, that intertestamental period is where the Apocrypha was written. The Apocrypha, as you know, are books like 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, a lot of other books that we would look at. Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, we would look at those as good historical documents, but we don't see them as canonized or inspired scripture. Why not? There's a good study for you. I'm going to give you all kinds of things to study today because I don't have time to go through them. The Catholic Bible has 73 books because they include the Apocrypha. We have 66. Why? Why does the Catholic Bible have the Apocrypha and why don't we? If you look at this, this picture, I think you can see that over a period of 1,500 years, over 40 different writers wrote the books of the Bible. How could we say that the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that the Word of that the Holy Bible was inspired by God when there are over 40 writers and it took 1,500 years to put that all together? We'll talk about that today. How is it that we have come to believe that? Canonization, which ones were in, which ones were out. Even after the New Testament, there are all kinds of books that were written after the New Testament. There's the Gospel of Mary. If you've ever read that, it's very interesting. I think it's total baloney, but it's still very interesting when you look at it. It does have historical accuracy in it of what was going on at the time. But a lot of books have been written over the years. Why did we get just the ones that we did? I'll show you a picture here. I want to just take a moment and talk about who wrote the Bible. This is a picture of one of the first printings of the Gutenberg Bible. Even though it was kind of linotype, if you want to call it that, back in those days, or set type, they still had beautiful pictures that were engraved in it. They put gold foil on the outside. This was a work of art. When they put these books out, they were something. Read you a few things about this book that's being so maligned right now. The Guinness Book of World Records says that the Bible is the number one published book in the entire world, with over 5 billion copies that have been made. 5 billion copies in 349 languages. There's no other book that even comes close to the Bible. Why is that such an important book? Again, first book mechanically printed in 1455 AD by Gutenberg in Germany. In fact, I was going to show it to you a picture of this a little closer, but it wouldn't have done any good because it's written in German, and there's probably one or two of you out there that could pick a word or two out, but the rest of you couldn't. But this was the first Bible that was written. I want to go back and read the same scripture again, and I want to show you something. I'm sure that most of you know this, but in case you haven't seen this before, I wanted to show this to you. Again, in 2 Timothy 3, it says, all scripture, and you notice I have this underlined, is given by inspiration of God. That entire phrase is one word in Greek. And I've got it down below here, if you can see this. The word is theonoustos, theo meaning God, and noustos meaning breathed. Sometimes we don't look at English like English should look at English. We see the word, as an example, inspire. Do you know what the word inspire means? You sometimes would look at that and say, oh, it means you say something and it just makes you feel happy. No, the word inspire means to breathe, to respirate. When you inspire, you breathe in. So if somebody inspires you, it's like whatever they said was a breath of fresh air. That's what the word literally means. When someone dies, we say they expire. Why do we say that? Because they don't breathe anymore. You know, the last thing a person does when they die is exhale. So when someone dies, they expire. Inspire, expire. So when it says here that this is theonoustos, or God breathed, it means that God infused the truth through those people who wrote the Bible. He was the one that inspired it. He was the one that breathed into them what he wanted said. It's literally what that word means. God breathed. I want to look at a couple of scriptures here. These scriptures should give you just a little bit of idea of what it is that even the men of the Bible think. We're going to look at something that the Apostle Peter said, and then we will look at something that the Apostle Paul said to let you know that even the early apostles recognized that they weren't the ones that were responsible for what they wrote down. This came from a higher source. Let's look at one example. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 says, knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You know what he's saying there? He's saying that the prophets of old, when they wrote stuff down, they didn't just write things down. It's like, I'm going to come up with a prophecy today. What would be a good one? I know. Let's talk about the head of gold and the chest of bronze or whatever, and let's make something up. No, the prophecy didn't come because someone sat down and wrote it up. Prophecy never came by the will of man. In fact, and I think it was Joel Meeker, did you have a video sermon here by Mr. Meeker just a few weeks ago? I can't remember. I know we did it in Laurel, but I don't know that we did it here. But anyway, he made a comment there, and I think it was Mr. Meeker who said it was Harold Rhodes at the feast. I said that wrong in Laurel. Anyway, Harold Rhodes said that to be a prophet was a death sentence in the Bible. Almost every prophet, with the exception of the Apostle John, who was in prison, which isn't much better, almost all of them died in office. So it says here, prophecy never came by the will of men. In fact, there are a lot of prophets that tried to run away. You think of Jonah and others that they didn't want to be preaching. You know, there were times when Elijah even said, you know, why do I have to do this? Why have I got to go before Jezebel and say that she's going to kill me? And in fact, she did whatever she could to make sure that these prophets that were in her era died. No prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So how did God inspire? How did he breathe the truth into the people of God? You know, the Holy Spirit in many scriptures is talked about as wind or as breath. The Holy Spirit was what inspired the writers. Those 40 writers over those 1,500 years did not write down what they wanted. In some cases, they wrote down what they didn't want to say, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. All of the men, we believe, those 40-plus men that wrote in the pages of the Bible were inspired by God. They were inspired through the Holy Spirit. We'll mention a few of those in just a moment as to how interesting it is. If you think of who it was that those 40 people, 40-plus people that wrote, the different backgrounds that they came from, makes for a very interesting collage. This is from a Life, Hope, and Truth article entitled Who Wrote the Bible? I misspelled that down at the bottom. Spell checker didn't catch that. Who Wrote the Bible? Quoting from this article, it says, God inspired men from diverse backgrounds and generations to record his message for mankind. For a period of more than 1,500 years, God inspired. Now look at the list of people who actually did the writing. Prophets, judges, farmers, shepherds, fishermen, doctors, and kings recorded his thoughts. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if you'd go down to Dauphin Island today and there'd be some guy who has a fishing boat and all of a sudden God inspired him and he comes off the dock out of going out tuna fishing and he comes up and says, I've just heard the word of God and I need to write this down. You'd think he had heat stroke. And I would imagine some of these guys that were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, a lot of their friends and family probably looked at them as a little bit batty because, after all, you're just fishermen. We have farmers. We have shepherds. David was a shepherd when he was first called and became a king. There even is one section in the book of Daniel that was written by a Gentile king. You realize that, don't you? That he said, you know what, we need to rebuild this temple because God is the true God. And he wrote this, wrote it in Aramaic, and a part of the Bible was written by a Gentile king, inspired by God. Interesting. At times, God allowed, let's see, doctors and kings to record his thoughts, much like a manager might dictate instructions or a letter to an assistant or to a secretary, in case that happened a few times, you know, that Jeremiah didn't directly write, he had his scribe Baruch do it. At times, God allowed the human writers to use their own words or terminology, sometimes their own prejudice. We'll talk about that. But all received the divine inspiration from God, who was really the one who wrote the Bible. So again, church belief would tell us, and we would tell others, that we believe that God, through those 40-some-odd people, inspired the books of the Bible to be written. Let's look at another example. This is Galatians chapter 1. Now, I want you to think about who Paul was. Paul was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee's Pharisee. If anybody could say, hey, I got the chops here. I've got the right to write this stuff down because I'm learned, right? It would have been the Apostle Paul. Galatians 1, verse 11 and 12. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me was not according to man. I didn't get it at the feet of Gamaliel. I didn't have some Pharisee of the Pharisees come and teach me. That's not where it came from. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. This didn't come through the rank and file of some college that I happened to sit through with some learned professor. And there were lots of them during that time. But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even he recognized, I can't claim any authority over this. The stuff that's written down and that's now in the pages of the New Testament that Paul wrote, he doesn't take credit for it. He gives the credit to where it came from. It came from the inspiration of God. But how can you know that for certain? How can you know that Paul was inspired by God and that Paul just wasn't some guy that was convinced that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and he went off and wrote books and now we've got a whole religion as a result of it? If you think about it, there would be people who would, and I probably would be one of them, who would say that was basically how the Quran got written. Got written by Muhammad. He had some visions, he had some dreams, whatever. He wrote down a book, and I would say that wasn't inspired by God, that was something that a man sat down and thought, well, I believe this, and I believe he believed it, and he wrote it down. Was the Apostle Paul one of those? Or is it just a collection of fables? Is it like Shakespeare or Aesop's fables? You know, there's some great morals in Aesop's fables. You can learn a lot about life from Aesop, but it's not inspired by God. Now, I think what we'll find is there is a real unity of message here. If you talk about 40 writers over 1,500 years, there is a singular plot throughout the whole things. One author didn't know what the other one was writing, but the picture of salvation flows through the entire written record. I have a slide. I was mentioning this morning. I can't find it. I worked really hard on a slide several years ago, and I can't find it. It's very frustrating, but if you remember seeing it, it showed the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, where Daniel had a lot of information about his time, but very little into the future. You remember at the very end, Daniel was like, tell me more, and the angel said no. But you go to Revelation, and John talks a little bit about the past. You know, the head of gold and stuff was like a lion and a tiger and a bear, and then more into what was going to happen at the very end. That stuff that Daniel wanted to know about, John got. Right? There's going to be plagues and there's going to be all these trials and a third of the earth gets burned up and all that. I have a feeling that John and Daniel will talk one of these days and Daniel's going to say, you got what I wanted to hear. Why did he give that to you? I asked him for it. And they will be able to compare notes. I don't know that when John wrote the book of Revelation that he even put together the fact that the images of Nebuchadnezzar were the same as what he was seeing in the beasts that were rising up out of the sea. I don't know that John made that connection. But yet those two writers, separated by some probably 1,000 years, had the same story through two different viewpoints, through two different sets of eyes, and yet they have one message. Frederick Buchner wrote about the Bible, and he made an interesting comment. I just wanted to put this down here as a singular sentence. It says, in spite of all its extraordinary variety, the Bible is held together by one single plot. Start to finish, the entire Bible is about what is the best thing for humanity. If you live this way of life, you will live a good life now. You will also have eternal life. It's all about the plan of salvation. The Bible has a single plot. But, brethren, there are a lot of books that were written and have been written that are contrary to the Bible, to say that the Bible contradicts itself. remember that those books are written from people who want the Bible to be wrong. So if you want something to be wrong, you can find it. I was just listening to the radio the other day, and there's a lot of the liberal media now is saying, well, candidate Trump promised this, but now, right? And they're, if you want to find contradiction, you can find it. But if you also, I would say the other side of this, if you are so determined that you want the Bible to be true, you can find a way around a contradiction, but you may not have the right way of looking at it. You just may want it to be true. That's just as bad as wanting it to be wrong. You need to prove it's true. If you don't, then somewhere along the line, this is gonna be a trial that you're gonna have to face. If you look at the Bible from a position of complementing verses, then the contradictions become complements. If you look at it from the perspective of contradictions, then you see the Bible as being fake. There is a website out there if you are interested. It's called The Complete Literary Guide to the Bible. This is one of the references that Life, Hope, and Truth cites. And it talks about using the Bible as a source of literature. I actually took a college class when I was at Ambassador College on the Bible as literature. Literature meaning separate from doctrine or whatever. Can you look at the Bible and can you find literary references in there that help you understand what was going on at the time? I'll give you an example, one off the top of my head, where it says in the book of Daniel that when the king of Persia made a decree that he couldn't change it. And he couldn't change it because you can't change a decree from the laws of the Medes and Persians, if you remember that phrase. Well, that was something that scholars didn't really even understand until they started going back into history and realizing that was a specific reference to something that happened at the time. Once a Persian king made a decree, it was as if God said it, and it could not be changed. So you can see things through the literature of the Bible, through the way things were written, you can learn. So let's learn a few things looking back at the Bible, past and present. One question that this site says, if you want to understand the complete Bible, you have to understand what human experiences were embodied in the text. Let me give you an example of what they're talking about there. Consider David as an example. When he wrote a lot of the Psalms, what was happening to him at the time? He was being chased by Saul. He went through so many times when he was almost killed. And he was writing songs about, God, you have protected me. Thank you for taking care of me. Take care of my enemies. I'm going to leave this in your capable hands. He had a very slanted, if you want to say that, viewpoint of what was going on based on his experience. Prophet Jeremiah was the same. When he wrote a lot of his stuff, he was in the bottom of a well, suffering. And when he got out of the well and he called Baruch and said, you need to write this stuff down. And a lot of Jeremiah's writings are called laments. And he is called the weeping prophet because of how horribly sad he was when he wrote things. Yet if you look at other writers, you see a very positive. You see Daniel, who went through things, had a very positive outlook on things. Moses went through a lot of trials. There were times when Moses wanted to give up, and that comes out in his writings. So what experiences were embodied in the text? So we can have one writer who's writing from sadness and another writer who's writing from happiness. They both can be talking about the same thing, and yet because of their points of view, some people can say that there's a contradiction there, when actually you've got different people talking about the same thing coming from their human experience. So consider the writers as you're going through this. Again, John and Daniel's writings, very different, and yet the true color of the story threads together through what both of these writers went through. The second one, not to get too long into this, what do the different genres tell us about the text? Were the writings prophetic in nature? Were they historical in nature? Marlis and I listened to, we've done this Bible reading for years, and I'll get to that toward the end. We listened to the Bible on tape on the way up and back from Laurel every Sabbath. And, you know, you get into the Acts, and that's kind of fun. You're talking about what's going on. But you get into some of the Old Testament books where it's so-and-so begat so-and-so when he was 120, and he lived and reigned for, you know, and he died, and then he lived, begat somebody when he was 120, and he lived 450 years, and he died. And after a while, you just kind of glaze over. But there's really good information in there if you want to parse that out. And all of that, the genre, why were Chronicles and Kings and Samuel written? There was a chronology that needed to be written about the judges and the kings. That's important information. And there's prophetic information in there that somebody else can bring out. The different types of literature have different meanings. So when you look, when you look at the Bible and you look at even some things that may look like apparent contradictions, you have to look at what was being written. Why was the text being written? And then the last one here, what are the unifying patterns and structure of the text? In other words, what was the artist, what was the writer trying to tell us? There were different styles. When you read in Daniel from this Gentile king, he was pretty dogmatic. I mean, even more so than a lot of the prophets of God who had a problem. I've been told to do this and I'm going to do it, but I'm just going to sit under this broom tree and mope. This Gentile king, he said, no, God, the God of the Jews is the God. And here it is, and anybody that doesn't obey this, they're going down, and I thus saith the king. He's got a pretty dogmatic approach to it. Very artistic style for a lot of these people. Sayings, again, that were relevant at the time but not used today. We need to understand those. If we do, then they actually gel together into a singular picture. So how do we prove the validity of the Bible? I want to give some points today. Again, not to solve anything. What I'm trying to do is stir interest. Sometimes people will come up to me and say, I don't know what to study. There's a particular lady up in Laurel that does that a lot. She's like, I'm out of things to study. Give me a topic. And I'll say, well, how about this? All right, great. She's that off to the races. And then I'll often get emails from her, you know, during the month saying, hey, I was studying into this, and thanks for that suggestion. So if you're looking for some things to study, I've got a list of things that might be of interest to you. Proving the validity of the Bible. Here's the first one. Study biblical archaeology. A lot of people will tell you that the things in the pages of the Bible are fables, are riddles, or are myths, because they can't be proven. And yet, there are things in modern archaeology that absolutely prove that the Bible is an accurate book. I want to give you a couple of examples. I'm not going to tell you all about them. I'm just going to tempt you to go look at this yourself. If you have never studied it, study into the Tel Dan Stela. Some people call it the David Stone. It's a piece of rock that has some writing on it, and it's in the one of the museums in Jerusalem. And that little rock, that's probably about the size of a laptop, proves the identity of the kings of Israel, that until that rock was found, Bible scholars and scoffers said that the line of David never existed. And yet that one rock itself proves that the Israel line of kings, starting with David, was real. The Siloam Pool. You ever looked into that? You know what? Do you even know what I mean? I've actually put my foot in the Siloam Pool. Mr. Sinan and I went down there. There were decades, even centuries, where the Siloam Pool that's written in the Bible was a myth. There was no such thing as a Siloam Pool because archaeology couldn't find it. Well, guess what? One of these days, someone turned over the right rock. Hey, there's something down here. Let's dig. And they found the Siloam Pool, inscriptions and all. So now all of a sudden, another piece of the Bible through archaeology was proven true. If you ever want to talk about the Temple Mount and its the areas around that, a archaeologist by the name of Lean, L-E-E-N, Lean Rittmeyer. I did one called The Quest, talking about the Temple Mount. A lot of people will tell you that the Temple Mount was not where the Jewish synagogue was or temple was, but that was where the Roman garrisons had their army. That's not true. And you can prove that. You can prove that through archaeology. There's another one. I've got a copy of this if you would like it. It actually was given to me by Terry Croft. It's a video called Patterns of Evidence of the Exodus. How many of you have seen that? Not very many, but a few. It's really interesting. When you go back to Cecil B. DeMille and he talks about who the Pharaoh was of the Exodus, and he listed as Ramses, right? But when you look at the period of time around Ramses II, if I'm getting this straight, there were no frogs or lice or darkness or anything. And so the Bible's obviously wrong, because during the reign of Ramses II, that didn't happen. Well, what this guy, Jonathan Park is his name, thank you, my scribe in the front row here. Jonathan Park did a thing showing that they've got the wrong pharaoh. And if you go back to a different pharaoh and you look at the records, there were slaves that were let go. There were darkness. There were cattle that all died in the field, and massive hailstorms and all of this. You just have to shift the timeline a little bit and get to the right pharaoh, and then all of a sudden all the stories of the Bible become true. But if you don't know that, you might happen on a website that says, well, that whole thing about Israel coming out of Egypt is bunk, because that didn't happen during the reign of Ramses. And you're right, it didn't. It was somebody else. Study archaeology. Second one, compare the Bible and science with an open mind. Sometimes, brethren, and I say this with all honesty because I was like it for a while, I was afraid to look at science for fear that it might show me something that I didn't want to see. Don't fear studying science. Don't fear studying the Bible. They complement each other if you'll let them. Now, everything in science, and I would say this truthfully, most things in religion are said dogmatically. You know, I mentioned this earlier, but we have there's a website that I like to go out and look at, and it talks about this new finding in science that absolutely proves, I always put those in quotes, that this particular animal lived 300 million years ago. Well, prior to that discovery, science absolutely proved that that same animal lived 100 million years ago. But now, because of something new, it's still absolutely certain, even though it's absolutely different than what was absolutely certain the time before. Science does that. Sometimes religion does that. They want the Bible to be so true so badly that they make bad statements that they haven't looked into. There's nothing wrong with looking into science and the Bible and seeing where they dovetail. Just recognize that both science and belief in the Bible, as Hebrews 11:1 says, is faith. They are both a faith. Science will not try and convince you that science is a faith, but it is. Study fulfilled prophecies. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that point to the coming of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Hundreds. Sitting on a donkey. People would look at him whom they pierced. I mean, you can just go through the Old Testament and find hundreds and hundreds of fulfilled prophecies. The prophecy of Cyrus. If you don't know what that is, I would encourage you to look that up. The prophecy of Cyrus. You can just Google that and it'll come up with all these things. How Cyrus, hundreds of years before he even existed, was written down by name in the Bible. And he saw it. After he saw his name written down in the Bible, he realized, I was prophesied hundreds of years before, and it helped him to be able to do certain things. Read about it. It's very interesting. Read Bible prophecies. Fourth thing, examine apparent contradictions. There are apparent contradictions in the Bible. There are. Something as simple as, don't answer a fool according to his folly, and answer a fool according to his folly. Why would the Bible have both of those? They sound like they're contradictions. This actually is a book. It's online. You don't have to buy the book. I actually have it bookmarked. Cecil Moranville is my editing manager over all of these personal correspondence letters that I go through. And he wanted us to bookmark this. And anytime somebody wrote in and said, well, I don't think the Bible's true because this verse says this and this verse says that, before we are allowed to answer that, we have to go to this source and look and see what others say about it, just to get another opinion on an apparent contradiction in the Bible. This is an amazing source. Now, is everything in it accurate? No, the guy that writes this is from traditional Christianity. He's got a Sunday viewpoint and all of that. But I'm telling you, this guy has done some amazing research. And whenever you come to an apparent contradiction, you can find this online. Look up Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, Gleason Arthur. And you can bookmark that if you've got internet access. Very interesting where he helps people see through some of the things that I said earlier. Written from a different viewpoint, but saying basically the same thing, just from different authors. And he helps show how those work. And then finally, the last one, brethren, is simply try it out. Now, I've got Malachi 3:10 up here. This is specifically talking about tithing, but this is what I mean by this point. Let me read this to you. Malachi 3, verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. That's really all God would have had to have said. I command tithing. I've got a ministry that needs to be fed. We've got the poor and the destitute that need to be fed. So tithe. And he could have done a full stop there. But he doesn't. There's a comma there. And he says, and try me now in this. In other words, I tell you, if you tithe, you're going to get blessed. Most people, when they're first tithing, when they're initially starting to tithe, they're fearful of it. I can't make ends meet. I'm having trouble right now. If I take 10% of my net income and I turn that in, I'm going to go broke. I won't be able to pay my bills. So God says here, try me if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there won't be room enough to receive it. You know, I've told this story before. I'll just tell it again in case you don't remember this. Marlis and I were just married. We were still young in the faith. And I had paid all my bills first and then realized I didn't write my tithe check first. And when I wrote the tithe check out and I looked at the balance in the checkbook, I was $28.35 overdrawn. And if I sent that tithe check in and I wasn't going to get paid for a couple of weeks, we got paid biweekly, the check was going to bounce. So I said, you know what, God, I'm taking you at your word. I'm going to put this in the mail, and if it bounces, it bounces. So I put it in the mail, right? And you know how the mail works? You put, you lift the lid up, and you stick a letter in there, and then close the lid so that the mail person knows to take it. So when she came and she took mine, she put my mail in. There was a check in the mailbox for $28.35. It was within pennies. From my insurance company saying that I had overpaid for the exact amount. I put that in the bank and I didn't bounce a check. And I told God, I will never do that again. I'm writing your check first. Try me. That letter from the insurance company was sent 3 days before I had that conflict. You think that through. God knew that I was going to hit that wall and he had an answer in the mail. It's amazing. See if I won't pour out a blessing for you that you can't even receive it. Try it. Prove the validity of the Bible. If he says go to the minister and talk about things that are going wrong or get anointed or whatever, try him out and see. You'll find out that the Bible is true. Last thing I want to go through with, and then we'll be done, just the value of regular Bible study. Like I said, Marlis and I for years have been reading the Bible through once a year. If you're not familiar with it, on the church's, the members' website, there is a plan out there that you can print out that talks about if you follow this plan, you will read the Bible completely through once a year. We've been doing that for years. Can't tell you how many times I've read the Bible through, 10, 11, 12 times, I don't know, but it's just, if you just do it and do it and do it, and then all of a sudden, it just becomes a part of your character because you've read it so much that you can quote it. I can quote lines. I may not always know where they are, but I can come up with a concept because I've just read it so often. Plus, when you read something, every time you read it, you're going to get something different out of it because of whatever trial or whatever that you're going through. So just continue to read. So regular Bible study, it helps you understand who God is. You can't know someone unless you're in regular communication with them. I've got Facebook friends that I've never met. I don't know anything about them other than what they post on Facebook. If we don't talk regularly, they could be good people, they could be bad people, I don't know. But if you are in regular communication, if through prayer you talk to God and through Bible study you let him talk to you, you can understand who God is. You can understand the God of the Bible. You can understand more about the fact, even New Testament versus Old Testament, you can use the Bible to understand that it's the same God all the way through. You know, I was taught growing up, before coming into the church, that the God of the Old Testament was mean, and the God of the New Testament, Jesus, was the nice guy. So we like the nice guy, and we don't like the Old Testament guy, so we don't read that. And like I say, when we got the Bible every year that was given to us at school, it was the New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs, because we wanted the good stuff. We didn't want the bad stuff. That's very sad. Read the Bible and you'll understand who God is. Seek God's help. That can help you through regular Bible study and prayer. It can help you understand who God is if you seek him. He doesn't talk to us direct in our ears, and I'm glad that he doesn't. The ancient Israelites had that experience, and they went to Moses and said, please, don't let him talk directly to us. We're going to die. So they just gave it to Moses. He has never written anything directly for you to see. There is actually one thing that he did write with his own hand. Do you know what it is? The Ten Commandments. I really believe that still exists out there somewhere. It is yet to be found. I'm looking forward to seeing what his penmanship is like. Is that a dumb thing to want to know? I really want to know how he wrote. I think that would be neat. There are some people that say that it's the 10 words instead of the whole thing. So it could be that he just wrote a word for each one. You know, for remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, he may have just written the word Sabbath. There are people that think that. You know, if you've got, unless he wrote really small, it would be pretty tough to get that on there. But yet, this is God we're talking about. He may have written it all out. Who knows? Seek his help. Bible gives us principles and not specifics. Recognize that. I can't tell you how many PCD letters that I get that say, the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not smoke. So therefore, it must be okay. No, there's not a specific in the Bible that says don't smoke, but there are principles. We were just listening to Deuteronomy 14 on the way up today, talking about the health laws. If you read it in context, it makes sense. God is trying to make sure that we stay healthy, and we should do that. 3, have a teachable attitude. If you look at the Bible and you want to be taught, if you look at science and you want to be taught, if you look at anything in life and you want to be taught, you can learn. But if you go to the Bible with a preconceived notion, you're not going to get taught anything. The same people that believe in Sunday versus Saturday use the same Bible. And they say that their Bible says, in fact, I'll show you a scripture in just a moment, that proves that the Sabbath is Sunday to their mind, because they're not teachable. We need to be teachable. We also need to be teachable. Don't get so focused that we say, okay, well, Mr. Armstrong said or Mr. Sandlin said, so I'm just not going to let anything else in my mind. There's no value to that. Follow the accepted rules of interpretation. Point 4. Follow the accepted rules of interpretation. When you read a scripture, read it in context. We so often will do that. We pull a single verse out. I mean, I did 2 Timothy 3:16. I did that on my slide. But what's the context of 2 Timothy 3? Read through it and see what the context is. It will help us as we do our Bible reading if we read things in context. 3 more here. Use the Bible to interpret itself. Find related verses. Put them all together. John mentioned some things. Daniel mentioned some things. They both talk about the same thing. If you put both of them together, you get a complete picture. Find other scriptures that talk about the same thing. And there's also a really good concept that I want to throw in here at the same time. Find clear scriptures to help you understand scriptures that aren't so clear. An example, you read about Lazarus and the rich man. That's not real clear. If that's all you've got, if you don't have anything else in the Bible but Lazarus and the rich man, you can come away from that saying that Lazarus is in heaven and the rich man's burning up forever in hell, and they're talking to each other through this great chasm. And that is not at all what was being said there. You can prove from other scriptures that there isn't an ever-burning hellfire, or that we go to heaven when we die. Use clear scriptures when there is an unclear scripture and you're not sure what it means. Let the Bible interpret itself. Study both the Old and the New Testaments. Romans chapter 15, this was the Apostle Paul writing, and this is very interesting. He says, whatever things were written before what? Before him. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament, right? The Hebrew scriptures. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Even the Apostle Paul. Some people will say the Galatians 2 tells us that Paul said, throw the Old Testament away. No, Paul's not saying throw the Old Testament away. Paul's saying the Old Testament is for our learning. That we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, what scriptures is he talking about? The only scriptures were the Hebrew scriptures at the time. The New Testament wasn't written yet. Through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. Study both the Old and the New Testaments. When you use them together, you realize the God of the Old Testament was the one, the Word, who became Jesus Christ. When you put that concept together, it opens an entire new way of looking at the Bible that brings closure to some problems, and it also helps to understand things that just maybe weren't understandable before. So study both the Old and the New Testament. And finally, use appropriate resources. I wanted to actually show you this. This on the top here is the New King James Version. It's the one that we use for Life, Hope, and Truth when we write our articles. Here's Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. If the Bible that you use is not the New King James, but the Message Bible, look at how it translates, quote unquote, Revelation 1:10. It was Sunday, and I was in the Spirit. So, in the original Greek, it says the Lord's day, but the Message Bible says, well, obviously the Lord's day was the day that he was resurrected, and therefore it was Sunday. So all through the Message Bible, whenever it talks about the day of the Lord or the Lord's day, they translate it as Sunday. That's using a bad source. Make sure that you're careful. I even had one lady that wrote in, someone that I went to Ambassador College with, and she was chiding Cogwa for using the New King James, that you only can use the King James, as if that's the only appropriate Bible. And, you know, it's interesting to me from the perspective of, let alone the fact that the Bible was originally written in Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, and that this English version of the Bible didn't come until 1611. But somehow that's the litmus test, where anything before or after 1611 is the wrong Bible. That's not true either. But you have to use sources appropriately. Make sure you've got a good translation of the Bible when you're studying. So, brethren, in conclusion, this has already been almost an hour, so I'll draw to conclusion here. The Bible will continue to be marked as a book of myths. And in a society like we are in today, again, if you haven't been challenged on it, you will. Is the Bible real? Is it history? Is it folklore? Is it Shakespeare or Aesop's fables, or is it the Word of God? Is it relevant, or is it out of date? Those are things that you need to study and prove all things for yourself, brethren. It is that important.